Well, we've talked a little bit about family legacy because that's an issue that's going to come into what Paul speaks today as we get into his sermon at the church of Pergus. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, I suppose, because we're not even at Pergus yet. Last time we left Paul, he was in Cyprus. He was traveling to that island on the Mediterranean to preach the gospel because he and Barnabas have begun the first missionary journey. I want to take just a moment before we dive into that to look at some timing and kind of keep the big picture as to what's going on here. Acts is a history book. And as we all know, history involves names and dates, right? All of you love taking notes in history and on the test having to reproduce names and dates. So the fall of the Roman Empire occurred when? Yeah, I don't know either. I was hoping one of you would say something that sounded reasonably close, but okay. My history class in high school simply consisted of the teacher putting an overhead on and us copying it. And that's what we did for 9 months. And you know how much of that history I remembered? Zero. So hopefully as we go through this history of the church, we can make some connections that'll help us realize the importance of the events that are going on here. Because that's one of the things about history, isn't it? You remember it when you realize how it affects you and how it connects to you. And the history of the early church is a history that has implications for the next couple thousand years, all the way down to us. Why is it that we can sit here in Mendota, Illinois, and have a worship service together because of what Paul did? Because he decided to set out from Antioch and to start preaching the gospel. Because you know where he went? He went to Europe. How many of you from European descent? Most of us from European descent, at least somewhat, right? Why are you here? Because your ancestors came to America. Why did they come to America? Many of them because they were looking for freedom from religious oppression. Well, what kind of oppression did they want to escape? Well, or what did they want to gain? They wanted to gain the ability to worship God according to the Word of God, which they weren't getting in Europe. And you say, well, how did that come about? Well, trace it all the way backwards. Paul preaching the gospel on these missionary journeys impacted and transformed Europe for many hundreds of years, but then something happened and it started to twist back. And so our ancestors, some of them the pilgrims, the Puritans, the people that came over here as immigrants, many of them came because they were looking for a place where they could worship God freely according to the word that has been transmitted to us over many thousands of years and over many thousands of miles. There is a connection between what happened with Paul and what happens with us. And it's not just a cause and effect relationship. Right? You throw a rock in the pond, what do you get? Ripples in the water. Those go all the way out. It's not just cause and effect, but Christ is doing exactly what he said he would do when he told his disciples, I will build my church. He started building that church in Jerusalem when the apostles went out preaching. This began right around AD 30, after the crucifixion. We have Pentecost, we have Peter's preaching to the Jewish people, we have many people getting saved, and the church is born. That first brick in the superstructure. Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets are the foundation, and each of us is a living stone placed into that sanctuary. The people in Jerusalem were the first bricks. The first blockheads. I know it's not the first time Christians will be called blockheads. It won't be the last time. But that began in about 30 AD. So a couple of years later, right around 32, Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Christian church, stoned to death by the Jewish people for his testimony for Christ. About a year later, after severe persecution, God steps into history and transforms the heart and mind of the man spearheading the persecution. And Saul of Tarsus changes from being a persecutor of the church to being a builder of the church. Well, God's timetable for Saul was not yet complete. And so for many years, Saul disappears from the scene and is not a major mover in the events of the church. But he will be. But he gets saved somewhere around 33, 34. spends 3 years in Damascus, visits Jerusalem briefly, and then heads back home. Whoop, there's a lot in between there, isn't there? Cornelius gets saved sometime around 38, and the gospel for the first time penetrates the barrier between Jew and Gentile. And that's not an innovation of the church, by the way. That was Christ's plan. Look throughout the whole Old Testament, and you'll find references to Christ, the Messiah, inheriting the nations. You'll find references to all the nations gathering before the Messiah to hear the word of the Lord. We are a part of the fulfillment of those things. Even Abraham's blessing from God when he says that in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How many of you being blessed through Abraham's seed today? You are, if you've put your faith in Christ. And you are one of the nations. You're not one of Abraham's direct descendants. So Cornelius gets saved right about 38, 39, and the whole flavor of the church starts to change because it's no longer just a Jewish thing. It's no longer a segment of Jewish religion. It is now a multinational, multicultural thing. Well, that begins to flourish in the church of Antioch, and we have the planting of the first almost entirely Gentile church up in Antioch. There were many Jewish people that were part of it, but it was in Antioch that it really started to blossom into this multicultural, multinational organism. And that happens right around 41. So it takes about a decade for the gospel to start really going out beyond the confines of Judaism. 43, 44, Saul and Barnabas bring their famine relief back to Jerusalem. And now we have this interchange in the church where the gospel went out from Jerusalem. And now the Gentile saints are seeking to be a blessing to the Jewish saints. Isn't that a fantastic display? The world wants to talk about multicultural, multinational. The church kind of has they were the first ones to do it. They should still be doing it, by the way, is being a blessing to any of our brothers and sisters that come into need, and even beyond the walls of believer, non-believer, we can seek to be God's blessing in people's lives. Well, that happens 43, 44. That's also the year, 44 is the year that James is executed and that Peter escapes prison by the instrument of the angel that we read about in Acts chapter 12. And that brings us to the events of 13 and forward. Chapter 13 begins the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are set apart by the Holy Spirit, as we looked at last week, to begin this work of in a focused way, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Up until this point, it just sort of happened as people were traveling and going about. But now God says it's time to be focused about this. My purposes for Saul have come to this point where I want him to stop being off on the sidelines, and I'm going to use Paul for the purposes for which I have created him. He is an apostle to the Gentiles, and so his work is go to Gentile places. So, he begins in about 48, the first missionary journey. And I remembered my map this morning. So, those of you listening online later on, sorry, you don't get to see my map. You pull out a good Bible study map and follow along. For everybody sitting here, I remembered my digital display. So, we begin in Antioch, up in Syria, and Saul and Barnabas, or really it was listed as Barnabas and Saul, at the time, because Barnabas was the spearhead, the leader. And they traveled down to Seleucia, which was the port city, and from there they sailed to Salamis on the island of Cyprus. They preached in the synagogue, but then they crossed the island, probably preaching in synagogues as they went, if they found any, and they wound up at Paphos. And at Paphos, they had the opportunity to preach the gospel to the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, who believed. And after that, that's where we pick up. And so we don't want to travel too much farther just yet. So we come to chapter 13, verse 13. And this is where we pick up today. Now, what's the next word? After now, what's the next word? Or when? Paul. I know some of us are reading out of somewhat different translations. Let me ask the question this way. Who's the first name mentioned? Paul. And who? His company, his companions, those with Paul. The wording there in the Greek is literally, and I love when they point out little details like this. But the literal wording in the Greek there is Paul and those around him. So who's the center of this team now? Paul is. Who started as the center of the team? Barnabas. You know, one of the hardest things in any endeavor is learning when it's time to step aside and let somebody else take the lead. John the Baptist. He must become greater. I must become lesser. Barnabas. Here we really see the character of Barnabas come out. We have known Barnabas as the son of encouragement for a long, long time. He's been the guy that has brought the downtrodden, brought the outcast into the church. He's the one that brought Saul to the apostles and said, no, he's one of us, really. Listen to him. When they started this journey, it was Barnabas and Saul left. When they got to Cyprus, it was Paul. Name change. It went from Saul, Jewish name, to Paul, a Greek name. It was Paul that did the preaching at Paphos. And apparently what's happened is that Barnabas has realized God has set his hand upon this man. He's got something special in store for Paul, and I need to get out of the way and let God do it. That's a hard step to take. If you've ever been in charge and leading anything, usually you have a vision for it, you have an idea of where it's supposed to go, and you're kind of working to make things go that way, you get excited about it, and boy, would it be really difficult to take a step back and say, you know what, God's really working through this person, and that's who I need to let take it. And so we see Barnabas' character really shine through here in the fact that his name isn't even mentioned in this statement. That now it's no longer Barnabas and Saul, it's Paul and those around him. And Barnabas just happens to be one of them. Well, they set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. These are a lot of location names, and I know that's all the fun stuff that we never remember in history class. How many of you are actually really good at remembering the names and dates? No, nobody's raising their hand. Oh, Arlene is. Great. We envy you. We really do. She says she doesn't remember them now. Here's a little insight into my mind that you never wanted. When I read for big picture kind of ideas. I'm sort of I can be a detail guy when I need to be, but most of the time I read for big picture. And so I'll read a history book. I'm like, oh yeah, that was really good. This whole flowing movement thing. And then someone will ask me, well, what about this guy in there? And I'm like, what? Who? I don't remember reading anything about Martin Luther in that book about the Reformation. What? And, so I remember big picture things, but how did I get on that? Names, dates. There we go. Thank you. Spaghetti Strand. We read this book a while back about men are like waffles, women are like spaghetti. And guys, I don't know if you've noticed this, that every thought in your wife's head affects something else, right? It's like spaghetti strands. Everything connects. And men usually tend to be a little more like waffles. We compartmentalize. And so if I jump from one waffle compartment to the next, I often can't remember how I got there. But there it is. There's another little insight into my mind you didn't care to know. Okay, so names and places. These are titles of cities and regions. It's kind of like saying we live where? We live in Mendota, Illinois. But I also might throw in there that we are from LaSalle County. Right? Okay, so we have the same things going on, we just know them very well, so if I say, oh, that person is from LaSalle County, well, oh, okay, I know roughly where you're at now. If, oh, that person's from Chicago, well, now I know another area. And that's what's going on here. Luke is writing to this fella that we were introduced to in the beginning of the book. His name is Theophilus. He's a very Greek guy. And he's explaining to him how the church got from this Jewish origin to Rome or to the Greek area where it was. And so Theophilus, probably a very educated guy based on his name and based on what Luke writes here, but would have been very familiar with all of these things. And so as he's saying, he set out from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Theophilus could have said, oh yeah, I know where Pamphylia is at. Well, we don't know where Pamphylia is at, except that to say Pamphylia is right up there where Perga is. Perga is the city, Pamphylia is the region. And so it is this region of Turkey, we now know it as Turkey, on the south, on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. So, it was a port city as well, and they sail from Paphos to Perga. We don't get any indication that this missionary campaign had a big amount of success
in Cyprus. There's only one guy mentioned that believed, and that was Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul. But other than that, there's no statement that any churches were planted. There's no statement that masses of people believed. And so we're kind of left, and it could be that something like that happened. It could be that nothing happened. But Luke doesn't tell us. Typically, Luke does tell us if a church was planted. So I'm led to believe that the gospel didn't have a huge impact in Cyprus for one reason or another. It just didn't take root. Now that may be the impetus behind what comes next, and that next statement's kind of a discouraging one. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now we had very little mention about John, except that back in the early part of chapter 13, it's mentioned that John went with them as a servant. He was just along to help in whatever way he could. This is John Mark. We're going to know him later on as the guy that writes the gospel, according to Mark. He follows Peter around in Peter's later life. We met John Mark a little bit earlier because in chapter 12, when Peter was rescued from prison and he went to a house where there was a prayer meeting, it mentions that that house was John's mother. That was her house. And so we know that in the Jerusalem church, John Mark's family was a pretty big part of it. The fact that they have such a large house, able to host a prayer meeting like that, tells us they were probably people of means. They had some money. But whatever happens here, maybe John got through Cyprus and he said, wow, that gospel didn't go anywhere. I'm just thoroughly discouraged with this. But he goes home and he leaves the work and heads back to Jerusalem. Ever been discouraged? It happens, doesn't it? Sometimes we just really want to quit and we want to give up. And probably at one time or another, most of us have. Oh, I wish you could preach a whole sermon on John Mark. Because do you know, this is going to become a point of contention. On the second missionary journey, John Mark's going to come along again and say, hey, Paul, Barnabas, I want to come with you. Guess who says yes? Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he says, all right, let's give you another shot at this, buddy. I know you're downtrodden, I know you made a mistake, but come on, let's give you another chance. Guess who says no? Paul, no way, buddy. You abandoned us last time. I don't want to take a risk on you abandoning us next time. And it's a matter of division. Paul and Barnabas actually split up. Barnabas goes back to Cyprus. Paul goes back into Turkey and found some more churches in Asia and then crosses over into Europe. But you know what Paul says about John Mark later in life when he's writing the book of 2 Timothy just before Paul's about to be executed? The guy that Paul said, don't bring him along. He's useless. Paul writes, bring me John Mark because he's useful to me. We talk about a God of second chances, and he is. He's a God that restores. He's a God that lifts us up. He's a God that is tender and a God that is gentle with our failures and our mistakes. Yes, mistakes have consequences. Yes, failures will leave an impact in the future. But God is good. Sometimes he mitigates those consequences, sometimes he doesn't, but he always is able to restore. Look at David. Consequences continued. His family had trouble the rest of his life, but God said to him, because you've repented, you're not going to die, and you still get to be king. And it was harder from then on out. Consequences continue. But here's our God who grants us these abilities to take a second chance and to become useful again. God is never done with you, no matter what mistakes you've made. If you're still here, and you're still living, and you're still breathing, he has purpose for you. It may have changed since the mistake. The purpose might change, that's true. But he still has purpose. He still has something he wants you to accomplish. So don't ever stop. And if you find yourself saying, ooh, I quit. I realize it now. I gave up on that. Now might be the time that he says, get back to it. I want you to go at it a second time. I want you to attack this again. Just like John Mark. You could go on and on about John Mark, couldn't you? But I actually said that I wanted to cover some of this first missionary journey today. So, verse 14, they went on from Perga and came to Antioch
in Pisidia. So the they there is going to be Barnabas and Saul, and there were probably some other people around Paul. I keep confusing their names. But Antioch in Pisidia, don't get confused with the Antioch from whence they started. Because one is over in Syria, you can see on the right side of your map, or maybe you can't see, that font is kind of, it's a little more readable on your screen than it is on mine. Antioch in Syria is over just north of Israel. Pisidian Antioch is north of Perga in Turkey, but it's called Antioch, but it's really a very different city. And so the scriptures will make a difference between Pisidian Antioch and Syrian Antioch. And you have to try to note those differences if you can. So they went on from Perga and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. You know, they didn't seem to stay in Perga or try to plant a church there. But once they get to Antioch, on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Here again, we're going to see Paul's modus operandi throughout the missionary journeys. This is going to be his typical tactic in planting the church, is when he gets to a town, how do you find an opportunity to preach Christ to somebody? Do you just stop them on the street? It's one way to do it. Do you try to build some relationships? That takes a lot of time, doesn't it? Paul's not trying to move into these towns and settle in for a lifetime. That's kind of our method. Preach to the people that you do already have relationships with. Now, sure, go out and try to form new relationships. So it's not a one or, it's not an either or, it's both and is the methodology. But Paul, in order to immediately form a relationship with somebody, goes somewhere where he has commonality, which is to the Jewish synagogue. Well, what things does he have in common with the people there? Well, they're Jewish. He's Jewish. Bingo. They already understand the Old Testament scriptures. He already understands the Old Testament scriptures. So he goes into the synagogue. Immediately, he's got rapport with the people. Now, on top of that, Saul of Tarsus was a well-known rabbi. He studied under Gamaliel. His name was kind of known as a teacher. And so when he goes into the synagogue, he is going to be immediately recognized as a teacher. Maybe they had a special jacket. Now, sometimes pastors are the only ones left wearing jackets and ties. Well, I just get too warm, so I shed my jacket a while back. But he's known as a rabbi. And so he goes into the synagogue because he's got that rapport and because there's a theological reason he goes to the synagogues first. And that is because since the promises went to the Jewish people, they should be the first to hear it. They should be the first to have the opportunity to believe the promises regarding the Messiah. And so he goes to the synagogues. That's the concept of the family legacy that we were looking at earlier in our scripture reading. Because the promises were made to the fathers, and those fathers were supposed to transmit those promises from one generation to the next, and to warn about the failures of previous generations. He's going to bring up that concept as he talks to these people. So, goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he sits down. Verse 15, after the reading from the law and the prophets, that's a fairly customary service in the Jewish synagogue in the first century was to have a reading of the scripture, one from the law, one from the prophets, maybe one from the writings as well. They divided the Old Testament into those three parts. The law consisted of Moses' books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. The writings consisted of the histories and the poetry. And the prophets, of course, consisted of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, right? And so they would have a section of reading out of each of the those sections. And so the leader of the synagogue, the leader of worship, would have those things read, and they would sing some hymns. But once that was done, it says the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Because he's recognized as a traveling teacher, he gets this opportunity to preach. Don't you just love when somebody says, "Wait, you go to church? I got a question for you about the Bible." Doesn't that make it easy? I mean, immediate opportunity. Oh, really? Now, I know sometimes your brain says, "Whoa, wait a second. I hope they don't bring up like a really hard question. Explain to me the hypostatic union. Try to make the Trinity clear to me." Yeah, well, I don't know. It's not all that clear to me sometimes.
But he gives this very open opportunity. So, verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hands, that's just this picture of him putting his hands out. It was a fairly typical way to tell everybody, I'm ready to speak. Listen up. Here's his speech, his sermon. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. This is a very customary way to introduce the sermon. So you're calling on your audience. He knows that the people listening are divided into two groups. You have the men of Israel, which would be the Jewish people, and you have those who fear God, which would be Gentiles who had been coming to synagogue to hear God's word. They were interested. They were curious. But they hadn't yet crossed that line of becoming fully Jews through the rite of circumcision. So they were regular attenders at synagogue, which means they've got quite a bit of exposure to what God's word said. And so Paul addresses them both, and he is going to give them a condensed history of the people of Israel. Here's one of the benefits of talking to somebody that already has a foundation of biblical understanding. You don't have to spend a lot of time on some of the concepts. So he's going to gloss over this history. He's going to actually cover about 1,000 years of history in a few sentences. So let me read this. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Don't you love that statement? God has to put up with us. It really literally is that same sort of significance of just dealing with somebody that's kind of obnoxious, kind of annoying, that's kind of rude in behavior, and you have to overlook it because they just don't know any better. And that's how God treated Israel. But hey, I'm going to confess, that's how God treats me too. He puts up with me out of his love for me. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So, a very summary, that's not the right word, a good summary of the history of Israel from the entry into Egypt until David is set up as king. There's a lot of time covered there, but why does he gloss over all of this? Those of you who have been with us throughout our series of kingly lessons, we've been studying the books of Samuel and Kings for, goodness, it's been about 4 years now. We started that just about when we got here. And we're in the middle of the book of 2 Kings. Well, Paul just covered all that history in 5 sentences. And you're saying, so what's your trouble, Pastor? Right? Why has it taken 4 years to cover all that? Well, we're going into a little more detail because they already knew all that detail. So you spend a lifetime in the synagogue, you get a very good understanding of those Old Testament scriptures, just like you spend your lifetime in a church, you get a good understanding of what the Bible says. He can gloss over that because they already know all this. And the history is not his point. The point that he wants to get to is David. Because what's so special about David? There's a very important chapter in your Old Testament, and it is 2 Samuel chapter 17. To David, God gives a promise. And that promise says, your house is going to endure forever. Your dynasty will continue forever in Israel. And if your son obeys me, I'll establish his house forever. David gets to thinking about this promise. And he writes some psalms for us, and those are going to form the content of the rest of Paul's sermon. Because as David is writing these psalms under the inspiration of the Spirit, as he's been meditating on what that promise means, he begins to recognize that if God is going to bless the nation of Israel through his son and establish an eternal kingdom, a forever kingdom, that means there's going to have to one day come a son of David who never sins against God and never breaks the old covenant. Why? Because the blessings of the land were tied to the old covenant. You keep my law, you get to be blessed. You break my law, I'll kick you out of the land. Well, Israel broke the law. They get kicked out of the land. So how can God then make Israel blessed in the land forever? There has to come a son of David who can inherit the land forever, which means there has to be a son of David who will never break God's law. Well, David understands also that if that's going to happen, then that son of David must also be somebody else. And so he writes, "The Lord said to my Lord." David starts to recognize this Messiah figure that's going to come, he's not just going to be an ordinary man. He has to also be the Son of God. That's the point Paul is bringing them to. He wants them to think about the Davidic covenant. He wants them to think about the promises. He wants them to think about even the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. All right, Israel, I had to kick you out of my land. Jeremiah's writing after the deportation to Babylon. Yes, I kicked you out of my land, but there's going to come a day when I'm going to make a new covenant with you, not based on the written law like the Mosaic covenant was, but a covenant based on my eternal forgiveness to you. Well, how's he going to secure that? Through the Son of David. Through this Messiah that he's going to bring along. And so he's brought the people listening to him, just a few short sentences, he's brought them to this point where they can bring into their mind everything that David and the Son of David represents to the kingdom of Israel. With what God says about David, "I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will." Here's the pertinent point. Verse 23. "Of this man's offspring," that's David's offspring, "God has brought to Israel a Savior." Folks, the Son of David has come. Now they knew what the Son of David was. They've been expecting him for a very long time. The promises given to David were 1,000 years before Christ came. The promises of a new covenant were 600 years. The last statement in the Old Testament, we talked about a little bit earlier, 450 years before Jesus came. The Jewish people have been waiting a very long time for the Savior. And so now Paul's able to stand in their midst and say, "Look, God has sent him. I know him by name. It's Jesus." Because he wants to bring their attention to the Messiah. "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Now, I need to prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah. So we're going to go through a couple of testimonies. First testimony to the person of Jesus is going to be John the Baptist. In verse 24, "Before his coming," that's before Jesus coming, "John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." Now, you notice how he just sort of glosses over this as well? What might this tell you? I think they've heard about John the Baptist. Later on, Paul's going to run into a group of believers in Ephesus that have only heard about John the Baptist. They haven't heard about Jesus. There's going to be another fella in the book of Acts whose name is Apollos. We find him running around preaching about John the Baptist's baptism. And people are believing Apollos. And they're getting baptized into John's baptism. And then Paul finds some of his converts and says, "Do you know what John was talking about?" They say, "No." And Paul gets to explain. Sorry, not Paul, but it's actually Priscilla and Aquila that tell Apollos about Christ. So I think that these people have heard about John the Baptist and his ministry. Because again, if we go back to our timeline, let me back us up quickly. And if we go back to our timeline, we're looking at about 48 or so when Paul is preaching this sermon. So when was John the Baptist preaching? 26, 27? Okay. It's been 22 years since John's ministry. You can bet that news has filtered its way throughout the Jewish communities in the area, if not farther and farther. My guess, it's not specifically stated, but because of the way Paul says this, my guess is that these people have heard about John. They know his baptism. And so Paul brings that up as a point of confirmation. John testified about Jesus that he's the Messiah. Well, what did John say about him? Verse 25, "As John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he,'" meaning I'm not the Messiah. "No, but behold, one after me is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Isn't it fantastic that John the Baptist says, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals"? That was the job for the lowliest servant in the house, by the way, because nobody else wanted it. If you had nobody else you could delegate this job to, you were the one that got it. And yet John says that of the Messiah, and yet it's the Messiah that wrapped himself in a robe and washed the disciples' feet, taking on himself the job that nobody else wanted to do. Isn't our Savior great? So, here's John testifying about the Messiah. So what's the point Paul wants to make? Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. There again is that twofold division between the Jew and the Gentile. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. Folks, it's here. What you've been waiting for has been delivered in the person of Jesus. Verse 27, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. Ouch. What did the Jewish synagogue that Paul's sitting in just do? They just read from the prophets, and they read from the law. And Paul's point is, we've been reading the law all this time, and we missed it. Even I missed it. I persecuted this church for a while. We didn't understand what God was saying. We didn't understand that this was the man. This is the Messiah, the Savior. And the leaders in Jerusalem, those who live in Jerusalem, they didn't recognize him. And because they didn't understand the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them. They didn't understand the prophecies, but God used them to fulfill the prophecies. Well, how did they fulfill them? By condemning him. And this is the point where everybody's going to step back and say, whoa, wait a minute. The Messiah came and we condemned him? Can't be right. Verse 28, though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And they carried him out. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Whoa. You mean the Messiah came and we killed him? What were those Jewish leaders thinking? Well, he's not trying to lay guilt at this point. I mean, he does clearly say this, they're responsible for this. They made this decision to execute the Messiah. But he kind of leaves them in suspense at that point, just a little bit. We killed him. Why did we kill him? Because God prophesied that he was going to die. Whoa, wait, what do we mean? Here's a big point. Because the Jewish people, depending on which of the rabbis you read, could not reconcile how God would talk in one prophecy about the suffering of the Messiah and then in another prophecy talk about the glory of the Messiah. And so what they typically did was say the suffering must be referring to the people of Israel because, oy, we've suffered more than any other people. But if it's talking about glory, that's the Messiah. He's going to bring the nation to glory. And they missed the point. We look at it with hindsight, because we can look at this as history. Think of the trouble that we have figuring out the sequence of events that's going to come in the end times. Tricky, isn't it? I mean, we have it all exactly figured out, though, don't we? Well, we'll see. Right? We're pretty certain, but we'll see. That's the same trouble they had of determining what was going to happen with the Messiah. How could he suffer and be glorified? And so Paul's bringing out this point that we know the prophecies that talk about his suffering. We fulfilled them by killing him. Well, what about the prophecies of his glory? Next statement. When they had carried out all that was written, they took him down from the tree, they laid him in a tomb, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. That's glory. That's the glory that the prophecies talk about. That's the glory that Paul will later write about and say that because he was willing to endure the suffering of death, that God has therefore highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the suffering and that's the glory. We rejected him. We killed him. God raised him. And so Paul is presenting the gospel to these people. He doesn't have to elaborate on the Old Testament prophecies because they already know them. And so he can get to the point about the resurrection. Now, he is going to spend some time talking about the Old Testament prophecies, which we're going to get to next week. I purposely divided this up into two. Because this whole Pisidian Antioch thing kind of goes as a unit. And so next week we'll finish it out. Paul will finish his sermon. We'll see how the people respond to it. Of course, I gave you a hint, title of the message, rejected by the Jews, received by the Gentiles. How do you think this is going to go? There's Jewish people in the audience, there's Gentiles in the audience, right? Okay. But Paul comes to them, he's preaching this gospel, he's able to build upon the foundation that they already have. They already understand the Old Testament because they've been taught in it. Well, you know, we're going to run into some people in our lives that have a good biblical understanding. Maybe they've been in church, and you can build on that. Do it. But there's going to be some people you're going to run into, and we're going to encounter this later on in Acts 17. They have no biblical understanding. And so you just say, forget it, you're lost. You walk away and say, God will condemn them in their ignorance, right? And some of you are shaking your heads and some of you are looking at me askew and saying, what are you saying, Pastor? I'm being facetious. Because of course, no, we don't say that. If they say, who's God? Okay, you know your starting point, don't you? I need to build a biblical understanding of who God is, so where are we going to go? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Build that biblical understanding with them. And again, this might take time. Why doesn't Paul see a whole bunch of people converted in the town of Athens? Because they had zero biblical understanding. He had to build it over time. But we are supposed to be going out, preaching the gospel, helping people build that biblical understanding in whatever way we can. It's not easy. John Mark gave up. He left. He's going to realize the error of that, and he's going to come back. Sometimes we're going to do the same thing. Oh, this evangelism thing is too hard. This discipling thing, oh, it's too much work. And we're going to give up on it for a while. But when we realize the error of our way and say, no, God called us to do this, then we get back up on our feet and we do it again. Because we're supposed to be doing it. And because there's joy in it. Yeah. Isn't it delightful to see somebody progressing in their understanding? To see that light come on? Whether it's the light of, I believe it now. Or whether it's the light of, ooh, I never thought about it that way. There is a delight in that. And there is an opportunity for us. It's not something we can accomplish in ourselves. And my guess is that John Mark realized he had been trying to do this in his own strength for his own purposes. Maybe because he wanted glory out of it himself. I mean, who doesn't want to be attached to a ministry that's just exploding like what we saw in early Jerusalem? It didn't happen in Cyprus. And maybe he got discouraged. But the strength that comes to be able to accomplish the work that God's given us to do is not a strength that comes from ourselves. It doesn't come from our own strength of will. We don't lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps, so to speak. It's a strength that has to come from the Lord, recognition of His purposes and His glory. And so if you're going to be strong to do the work, you've got to be strong in the Lord. So Dan's going to come, lead us in our final song this morning, which is just that song. Be strong in the Lord. Be of good courage. Your mighty defender is always the same. So mount up with wings as the eagle ascending, because victory is sure when you call on His name.